some time with a traditional gospel passage on resurrection two Sundays ago. Today, we're actually going to do a slightly different thing, starting with an unusual question that I have for you today. Have you ever agreed to do something which eventually caused you to think to yourself, this is not what I signed up for? As I considered that question myself, I was reminded of one of my first summer jobs during my high school years, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. More specifically, it was the summer of 1995. I specifically remember relentlessly listening to music by Jewel and Jars of Clay on the radio at this job. And so I Googled Jewel and Jars of Clay, discovered that their debut albums were in 1995. So I can place this moment in time. In the summer of 95, I was a painter. I was hired by my school district to be part of a painting crew to repaint the interior of one of our elementary schools. It's actually the only functional skill that I possess, courtesy of that summer of 95. I can't build things or fix things or construct things or maintain things or install things or replace things or assemble things, but I can make things change color. Ideally on an industrial scale, thanks to my painter's tape wizardry and my deft touch with a vast array of brushes, rollers, and edgers. But after a few relatively forgettable weeks on the job, I had this is not what I signed up for moment. When our supervisor told our crew, all of us high school students, that we would be painting the gymnasium this particular week. And that sounded reasonable, even somewhat fun, until we walked into the gym and approached a ginormous pile of pipes and a few platforms. An evil boss man proceeded to tell us that our week would begin with us constructing the scaffolding that would allow us to paint the gymnasium walls to the very high ceiling. And then he left, I think forever. Now, let me reiterate that we were a bunch of high school kids, no engineers among us, no professional contractors. We were given an assignment, so we proceeded to construct that scaffolding. Unfortunately, there were no instructions, there was no picture, we had no clue what we were doing. I'm amazed to this day we were able to put together something that reasonably even resembled scaffolding. Unfortunately, there was one problem. A particular section of the scaffolding didn't want to stay together with the degree of stability that we thought was important. And so after some discussion, some argumentation, considerable consternation, and a little bit of eeny, meeny, miny, moe, I found myself with the unenviable position of the manual scaffolding holder together guy. So, that's right, folks. My job was to climb partway up the scaffolding and provide some extra stability with my bare hands to the portion of our handiwork that we deemed least structurally sound, while the others on our crew stood on the platform above me and painted those gym walls in the glorious color of industrial beige. Now, in retrospect, I can hardly believe that any part of this was legal. Even way back, this was in the 1900s, when it was expected, that 17% of kids would die on their summer jobs. But there I was, a high school painter, hanging on for dear life, suspended far above Mother Earth, holding together a wobbly conglomeration of metal pipes, doing my best to save the lives of the painters above me. And as I clung to the scaffolding like a frightened lemur, it occurred to me that the outcome of all of this was an inevitable compound fracture, probable dismemberment, possible decapitation, and a reasonable chance of death by crushification. And I thought to myself, this is not what I signed up for. I expected to inhale toxic fumes that summer to ensure that my future progeny would have three arms and a tail. But this death-defying nonsense is not what I signed up for. Now, I imagine that some of you are thinking about your own "this is not what I signed up for" stories, possibly even including a life-threatening summer job from your younger days. But as you ponder, we're now going to take a theological turn into some really challenging verses from a passage in the first letter, which the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, in which he's basically writing to them to say, let me make sure you understand what you've signed up for here, so that they and we would not be confused about what it means to follow Jesus. In so doing, we're going to reflect on the wonder and the splendor and the implications of the resurrection today. After a few weeks ago, this is Resurrection Sermon Part 2. And let me be upfront in acknowledging that the biblical text that we'll be using is somewhat odd, and the nature of this message will be quite theological in nature. This isn't one that you're going to walk away with a lot of practical applications. But more so, if I get close to the target, some important thoughts for you to ponder as you go. So to set the stage, before we jump into the text, I'd like to define our primary term for this message, resurrection. When Paul talks about resurrection, he assumes a dual understanding of that word, referring to the thing that Jesus did when he rose from the grave, past tense, and referring to the thing that we will do after our earthly bodies die, future tense. Two sides of the resurrection coin, a historic event for one man and an anticipated event for humanity. So feel free to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 if you brought a Bible or a smartphone or want to refer to the Bible in the pew in front of me, or you can read along on the screen, whichever you'd prefer. Again, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So here's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for this, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Now, before we really dig into the beauty of the resurrection, we need to address one particular phrase at the beginning of this passage. It may have caught your attention. It's the baptism for the dead. Baptism for the dead. Here's what we just read, verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? So Paul talks about those who are baptized for the dead. And what is that? Well, if you're taking notes, you're going to want to write this down. No one knows. Seriously, no one has any idea what the baptism for the dead really is. Several biblical scholars that I read mentioned there have been as many as 40 different hypothetical explanations of the baptism for the dead. There's no consensus as to its history, meaning, or practice. It's generally understood to be some sort of proxy baptism in which a living person is baptized on behalf of a believer who died before they had the chance to be baptized, to give them some sort of retroactive, purgatorial, baptistic blessing. But no one really knows because it's never been practiced or seen or even mentioned anywhere else in the Bible or in ancient literature beyond this single reference in 1 Corinthians 15. Some scholars refer to the baptism for the dead as the most obscure practice mentioned anywhere in the Bible. So here's what we're going to do. We're just going to pass on by, as Paul essentially does himself. Take note that Paul, in mentioning the baptism of the dead, he doesn't condemn it, doesn't affirm it, certainly doesn't command it. He just seems to say, you know, that thing you folks in Corinth do. Like if I were to talk to central Pennsylvanians about fishing or knitting or spelunking, whatever. I'm not for it or against it. It's just what some of you do. So we're going to move beyond the baptism for the dead to the main point that Paul is making, using the baptism for the dead as simply one point of reference. And here is his point. Without the resurrection, nothing matters. Nothing matters. Remember what Paul wrote in verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them and for us? Why do we endanger ourselves every hour? And then continuing in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In many ways, Paul is continuing to reiterate an idea he introduced in verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. If the resurrection of Jesus did not happen, then we are wasting our time with all of this. This is nonsense without the resurrection. Communal singing, praying, eating tiny crackers and slurping Welch's, dunking people in water, whether it's for the living or for the dead, haberdashical strangulation, listening to some yutz like me talking at you about some ancient stories and letters and poems, it's all pointless. Unless Jesus was raised from the dead and invited us to live in that resurrection power, it's all nonsense. It's utter balderdash. Unless the resurrection of Jesus means that we too will be resurrected. If there is no resurrection, well, Paul borrows a phrase actually from Isaiah 22:13 about an alternate philosophy of life. If there's no resurrection, eat, drink, and die. You might as well gorge yourself on bacon and soak in a pool of chocolate milk because, as my middle-aged heavy metal fans are well aware, that Metallica told us in 1992, nothing else matters. Without the resurrection, Without eternity in mind, nothing else matters. So you might as well just eat, drink, and die. But what if the resurrection of Jesus did happen? What if Jesus did come back to life? What if he did conquer sin and death? And what if his resurrection means that we too will be resurrected? Well, in that case, everything matters. Because of the resurrection, everything matters. My belief today, upon which I've staked my life and my eternity, is that the resurrection of Jesus did, in fact, happen as a historical event in real time, in real space, in real reality. The purpose of this message today is not to explain or defend the historicity of the resurrection, but not because those questions are somehow illegitimate or unfounded or silly. In many ways, it's the central question upon which everything rests. It changed everything, even for the first believers. C.S. Lewis says this: the earliest converts were converted by a single historical event, the resurrection. Andy Stanley says it this way: everybody, as in even his most devout followers, expected Jesus to do what all dead people do, stay dead. I like how he says that. But when he didn't stay dead, as they expected, and when they had confirmed that he didn't, in light of their initial skepticism, well, everything changed. And if you're skeptical or curious about whether Jesus did actually come back to life after being dead, I mentioned 2 weeks ago, we've got copies of Lee Strobel's The Case for Easter at the Welcome Center. I'd encourage you to snag a copy. Give it a read. It's a short book. Go ahead and investigate the most important question you could consider. If you want to dig deeper, I point you to the website that's up on the screen, written by Peter Kreeft, who's one of my favorite Christian philosophers. I know that URL's clumsy. I'll send it out in my weekly email this week. But the content of this page is very thorough. It's accessible. It's reasonably concise. And it also points you to some other resources if you want to investigate further. If you're not a reader but are curious about this stuff, I'd be delighted to get together with you to chat about these things. However you do it, if you're skeptical or undecided about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, dig in and figure out what you think about it. I don't think there's a more important thing that you could do. But I'm going to assume that many of us here today believe that the resurrection of Jesus did happen, or at least you're open to that possibility that it might have happened. Even if you're only willing to concede that it might possibly have happened, hang on to that possibility, because if it did, that changes everything, because the resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate source for the eventual resurrection for us. Now, I'll admit that if my overarching summary is that Paul is suggesting that everything matters in light of the resurrection, that's so broad as to be not entirely helpful. But thankfully, Paul offers some more particulars, uses some very colorful language to press into the implications of that main point. So that's how we'll spend the rest of our time together today, answering the more specific question: if everything matters because of the resurrection, what does that really mean? Well, here's what Paul wrote. Verse 30, "And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained?" Paul also powerfully says here that if all he has are human hopes, then all the difficulties that are part of his life are pointless. He's endangered every hour. He faces death every day. He talks here about fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. And since there's no other biblical reference to bear wrestling while ministering to the Ephesians, scholars generally assume that Paul is using an analogy to describe the opposition he faces among his spiritual and theological enemies in Ephesus. So he's endangered. He faces death. He's opposed by those who disagree with him and even hate him. It's so pointless, unless the resurrection happened. Here's the specific implication: sacrificial living matters. See, basically, Paul's establishing a simple contrast between the two options. There's the life of sacrifice and suffering and hardship. That's his life. That's the resurrection life. Or there's the life of just eat, drink, and die. That's the no resurrection life. And Paul, as he does not hesitate to do throughout his writings, through his many letters, is willing to call us out of our comfort and our self-gratification and our materialism and our consumerism and our narcissism. And he says, that's not the way. That's not the way of the resurrection. That's not the kingdom way. Now, you might want to take note of the date and time, because I'm about to quote John Piper. And John Piper and I don't agree on the color of the sky, but I think he absolutely captures the heart of Paul's call, an admittedly difficult and uncomfortable call that he invites us to pursue here in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's what Piper says in his book, Desiring God. It's a super long quote, but it's so good. Here's what Piper says. Christianity, as Paul understands it, is not the best way to maximize pleasure in this, if this life is all there is. Paul tells us the best way to maximize our pleasures in this life, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What he means by the phrase, let us eat and drink, is that without the hope of resurrection, one should pursue ordinary pleasures and avoid extraordinary suffering. This is the life Paul has rejected as a Christian. Thus, if the dead are not raised, and if there is no God and no heaven, he would not have pummeled his body the way he did. He would not have walked into 5 whippings of 39 lashes. He would not have endured 3 beatings with rods. He would not have risked his life in deserts and rivers and cities and seas and at the hands of robbers and angry mobs. He would not have accepted sleepless nights and cold and exposure. He would not have endured so long with backsliding and hypocritical Christians. Instead, he would have simply lived the good life of comfort and ease as a respectable Jew with the prerogatives of Roman citizenship. When Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, he does not mean let's all become lechers. He means there is a normal, simple, comfortable, ordinary life of human delights that we may enjoy with no troubling thoughts of heaven or hell or sin or holiness or God, if there is no resurrection from the dead. And what stunned me about this train of thought is that many of the professing Christians seem to aim at just that and call it Christianity. The call of Christ is a call to live a life of sacrifice and loss and suffering, a life that would be foolish to live if there were no resurrection from the dead. This is a conscious choice for Paul. Listen to his protest. If the dead are not raised, why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. This is what Paul has chosen. He protests because he does not have to live this way. He chooses it. In danger every hour, dying every day. This is why he says he should be pitied if there's no resurrection from the dead. He chose a path that leads to trouble and pain virtually every day of his life. I die every day. Now that, friends, takes my breath away every time I read it. Because I see in myself and in my life deeply embedded tendencies to pursue the comfortable no resurrection life of pseudo-Christianity, rather than the sacrificial resurrection life of real Christianity. There is a weight to this message that ought to press deeply into the lives of much of 21st century American evangelicalism, which I think you could easily argue is the most comfortable, least sacrificial pocket of Christians in the history of the faith. And if that statement is irksome to us this morning, I think that's the irksomeness that Paul intends in this passage. Remember, it's the resurrection life which puts this all in perspective. Absent the resurrection, comfortable, non-sacrificial living would make all kinds of sense. But with the resurrection in mind, discomfort and sacrifice, dying every day, to use Paul's language, well, that's actually what makes sense. As usual, Paul didn't make up this idea. He's reiterating and expanding on what Jesus had already said. When Jesus was talking about his pending death and his invitation to follow him in that life, he says this in Luke 9, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. If his listeners didn't know what he meant by taking up their cross when he spoke those words, they found out a little bit later when he lived those words. That was the call then, and that is the call now. But we've got to understand how the pieces of this story fit together. Jesus went to the cross to suffer and sacrifice for us, which also would have been pointless and horrifying without the resurrection. So when Jesus invites us to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him so that we might save our life by losing it, that would be pointless and horrifying without his historical resurrection and our upcoming resurrection. But the resurrection makes Jesus' invitation, affirmed and practiced by Paul, a win for us. How so? Well, sacrificial living makes sense through the resurrection because it means that whatever suffering or pain we may endure now, it is always temporary. And because we will be resurrected into eternal life with Jesus, the short-term pain of this life becomes manageable in light of eternity. Even the worst situation we can imagine in this life, worst-case scenario, we die. But for the believer, for the follower of Jesus, when we die, we win. To live as Christ, to die is gain. We know this from Philippians 1. To live is Christ and to die is gain. That's only true because of the resurrection, because of his historical resurrection, which makes our future resurrection possible. Now, as soon as we start talking about things like sacrifice and suffering, things get complicated because I think we can easily misconstrue Paul's intentions and create unhelpful avenues to pursue this kind of resurrection living. I don't think that Paul is suggesting that we seek out suffering and hardship. See, some people think that our calling as Jesus followers is to pursue suffering and hardship at all costs, through any means possible. I don't think that's the point here. This is where I think we can easily get things mixed up, turned around, and upside down. We don't have to pursue suffering and hardship at any turn. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and asked God to come up with another plan, if possible, that didn't involve his suffering and death. Paul in the book of Acts defended himself when he was on trial, trying to avoid wrongful imprisonment. So the point here is not that we must have some sort of masochistic desire to find and inflict suffering upon ourselves. In fact, that's where I think we often get this so easily twisted. I see Christians saying hateful things, being generally offensive and intentionally obnoxious, and then when they get some pushback or challenged for being rude or hateful, they wear it as a mark of pride, as some sort of persecution for the cause of Christ. Let's be clear. If we receive rejection or disdain or insult or some sort of injury because we're acting like a jerk, that's not a 1 Corinthians 15 thing. That's not what Paul's encouraging. I think he's instead suggesting that we shouldn't be surprised when hardship or suffering comes, because that's what Jesus promised us. We are expected to sacrifice on behalf of others. We're expected to share the love of Jesus even when it is met with resistance. We're expected to cling to our commitment to Jesus even when it is met with persecution. We're expected to say hard things and do hard things and endure hard things when those things are the things that God has given to us. When these are the things of, you know, God, the same God who's the God of love and grace and mercy. But the suffering and hardship, again, are not the goal. Joy, hope, and peace, those are the goal. Faithfulness, obedience, service, submission, those are the tools. And resurrection living compels us to embrace the consequences, whatever they might be. And if we're doing it right, at some point those consequences might be challenging and even painful. To reiterate, what Paul's encouraging is a willingness to endure hardship or rejection or disdain or insult or some sort of suffering because of our willingness to be Christ-like, which is to be loving and forgiving and peaceful and compassionate, and to be truth-tellers, to be willing to have hard conversations, to be sacrificial givers of our resources, our time, our energy, and our talents. As we pursue that sort of life, it may cost us something, maybe something significant, maybe even our lives. But in light of the ultimate victory we have through the resurrection, Paul tells us that it's worth it through the resurrection lens of eternity. All of this means that the idols of comfort and consumption and self-gratification are incompatible with belief in resurrection. And I think this passage is imploring us to ask of ourselves, especially in this part of the world, in this era of history, in this season of such abundance for the vast majority of us, am I living that sort of life? Willing to live like Christ? To follow the example of the Apostle Paul as he followed the example of Jesus, no matter the consequences? I'm not proud of my own answer to that question much of the time, and I suspect I'm not alone. If you're with me there, let's be appropriately disturbed by the comfort and the ease which governs far too many of our decisions. And this call to embrace the totality of the implications of the resurrection frames the whole picture of the gospel. The gospel's not just about the birth and then the death of Jesus. The gospel's not just Christmas and Easter. These are high points for a reason, but the events we celebrated this past week during Holy Week were the culmination of an entire life and ministry which set the framework for what God is inviting us to pursue. This is the kingdom way, the Jesus way of living that we'll keep considering in our journey through the Beatitudes over the next few weeks. That practical, tangible, here's how you ought to live stuff is not just icing on the cake. It's not just fluff to fill out our preaching schedule so I have something to talk about. It's a critical response to the resurrection truth of Easter Sunday, which God desires from each of his adopted daughters and sons, from us. Because if everything matters, if sacrificial living matters, then all of this conversation is not just about what happens after we die. It's about the pursuit of Christ in us, living through us, revealing himself to the world through his brothers and sisters, through you and through me. Skye Jathani, one of my favorite authors, offers a visual picture of this idea. Look at this drawing up here. I hope you can see it well enough. The story of the gospel is not just that Christ was born and died, or even that he was born, died, and came back to life. The good news of Jesus is that he was born, then spent several years telling us and showing us how to live, then died, came back to life to conquer sin and death on our behalf, to give us meaning and purpose for life here and now, and to bring us the promise of life with him for eternity. All that stuff in the middle, that matters too. Paul manages to pack all of that into these few verses. If the resurrection didn't happen, eat, drink, and die. This life doesn't matter, and this life is all there is. But if it did happen, live like it. Connect with others. Deal with your sin problem accordingly. Embrace the life of sacrifice. That's exactly what we signed up for. See, the resurrection of Jesus and of his followers, of you and of me, is what makes everything matter. It's what gives value and meaning and purpose to our lives, and it's what gives us joy and hope. Now, I told you this was going to be a theological message, a weighty theological message. The text talks about death, endangerment, corruption, sin, and shame. It's a hard text. But is this a depressing message? Is Paul just being his old Apostle McGrumpy Pants again? If we understand the resurrection of Jesus rightly and the implications of our own resurrection, then the answer is an emphatic no. This message is a message of joy and hope. When I experience pain and suffering, the resurrection of Jesus tells me that the one who suffered more than I can imagine is with me to comfort me. When I experience death, the resurrection of Jesus tells me that my death will be my gain as I am resurrected into eternal life. When I struggle with sin, the resurrection of Jesus tells me that he has broken the bondage of sin and invited me to live his way, the kingdom way, through the power of his Spirit. As some of you heard me suggest at our Good Friday service just a few nights ago, I don't understand it all. I don't fully grasp how all of this fits together. But at the end of my understanding, he invites me to trust in him and to rest in his goodness and in his love. I appreciate how A.W. Tozer sums this up. The hope of the resurrection is a matter of pure faith. It rests upon the character of God and draws its comfort from the knowledge that God cannot lie, nor deceive, nor change. He's promised that all who sleep in Jesus shall be brought again from their graves to meet the Lord in the air and be with him forever. The New Testament is filled with this joyful expectation. How God will bring it all to pass is not for us to know. We are not called to understand, but to believe. And as we grow in that sort of faith and learn to believe at the end of our understanding, we may be presented with opportunities to see these grand ideas come to fruition in our lives. As theological as all of this may seem, this isn't just an abstract thought exercise. The implications of the resurrection are very real. A few years ago on Easter Sunday, you may remember this, amidst the horrors of a series of attacks against Christians in Sri Lanka, a beautiful reflection of the resurrection emerged. Here's the account from an article in Christianity Today. How many of you are willing to die for Christ? Asked the teacher on Easter morning. Every one of the children dutifully raised their hands. A few minutes later, the Sri Lankan class descended to Zion Church's main service, passing through an outside courtyard where a stranger was speaking with church leaders. He had discovered there was no Easter morning mass at the nearby Catholic church in Batacaloa and was wondering when the service would begin here. He asked about the healing service. Observers report he was sweating profusely. A pastor invited him to take off his backpack. Then an explosion. Half the children died on the spot. All the children had responded to their teacher's question by putting their hands up and signaled their fresh dedication to Jesus by lighting a symbolic candle, recounts a seminary leader. For so many of those children, it would be their final act of worship. In total, at least 26 worshipers, including 16 children, were killed and 100 injured at Zion Church. Now, let's be clear. The pain and the horror and the tragedy of that loss of life is real. And our response to that tragedy should be one of grief and loss for our sisters and brothers in Christ on the other side of the world. But we do not grieve as those without hope. The resurrection is our hope. Which means that those who were killed as a result of their willingness to follow Christ, that those children who raised their hand to say that they were willing to die for Jesus, they are alive today in victory. A resurrection-denying world would say that those children, those worshipers, that their lives were wasted, that they should have been anywhere else on that Sunday morning. But if we believe the resurrection, then their deaths were not in vain, and they are living in inexpressible joy today. That Sunday school teacher asked a good question. How many of you are willing to die for Christ? It's a question we should ask ourselves. That is, in fact, what we signed up for. In all likelihood, few of us will be asked to give our physical lives for Christ. But all of us are asked to submit to the Lordship of Jesus, to die daily to ourselves, to sacrifice our comfort and safety and preferences for the sake of others, for the sake of the kingdom. In light of history and in light of eternity, that's resurrection living. Will we follow Jesus into that kingdom way for his glory and for our great joy? Join me as we pray. Lord, we come acknowledging a heavy text, and in some ways, therefore, a heavy message. And yet, because of the resurrection, we have the opportunity to wrestle with these challenging things, like the hardships and sacrifices and difficulties of this life, with the pain of death, with all of these sorts of things that might be counted as loss. And because of the resurrection, no, we count them as gain. We count them as an opportunity to walk in the way of Jesus, the one who suffered for us, who invited us to walk in our suffering, to be with him as an opportunity to love this world, to love those, our brothers and sisters in Christ, to love those who don't yet know you. Lord, would we be willing to indeed sign up for that way, knowing that you will walk with us every step of the journey and that you will bless us now and into all eternity as we faithfully follow after you. We thank you, Lord, for the hope, the promise that we have in the resurrection that gives us that hope and joy in this life. Yes, even despite and amongst the challenges, there's hope and joy in this life and hope and joy in all eternity, because you not only died for us, but you rose from the grave and you gave us your victory and your eternal life, that we might be recipients of that through your grace, your love, your kindness and compassion for us. Lord, would we never lose sight of that? We thank you, we love you, and we pray all these things with great gratitude on this Easter Resurrection Sunday morning. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.